Father, I just want to thank you that new year, old year, any day of the year, you're always with us. You never leave us or forsake us, Lord God, and we're just so grateful. We're so grateful that you're a God who is filled with love and mercy and compassion for his people. And so we praise you. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the Holy Spirit. Thank you for the Word of God. And Father, I pray that as we get ready to enter a new year, that you would speak to our hearts, Lord, in a very powerful way. My Lord, that we would make every effort to please you, every effort to be the kind of people you want us to be. Lord, I pray for that help for myself too, Lord, to live a godly life, and for everyone here. Help me this morning, Lord, to speak to your people using your word, Lord, of which you make it a reality in the hearts and lives of folks who are sincere about bringing you honor and glory. And so I thank you and praise you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. For some of us, 2014 was a good year, and for others, it may not have been so good. Could have been difficult. But whether it was good or difficult, we are certain from the Word of God that He never leaves us alone. Even though at times when things are not so good, it may seem as though God deserted you, but we know that is never, never true. Because the Scripture is clear. He's a God of love, a God of mercy, a God of compassion. And he exercises this in every situation, and even more so in the difficult ones, even though at times we feel alone. We also know that there were circumstances this past year that were out of our control, circumstances where we had no choice but to depend on God. It's times like these that are very humbling, as a matter of fact. We like to try to fix things ourselves, and sometimes situations arise where there's absolutely nothing we could do, and we have no choice but to trust God. Look up. I honestly believe, as I've lived through many of these situations in my lifetime, that often that's when God does his greatest work. When he has our attention, and we're absolutely helpless, and we could see the miraculous way that he works. However, I'm certain that for all of us, there were things that happened in this past year where we played a part. Circumstances that were the result of choices we made, whether good or bad. And this is the encouraging part, that if we make right choices, godly choices, I'm not saying that we won't have circumstances that may not be so good this next year, but I guarantee you, and we make godly choices, we will have a blessed year. And we will truly enjoy the peace and joy of God. Now, I'd like to suggest three ways that we could help make 2015 a blessed year. Number one is an honest reflection of the past. You know, in my life, it is biblical, but in my life, when difficulties arise, it helps me to look back. It helps me to look back on the past. And when I do that, sometimes I see choices I should not have made. I'm sure everybody here understands exactly what I'm saying. It helps me to evaluate, to be aware, so that hopefully in this next year I won't make the same or similar choices. But above all, when I look back, I see the hand of God, how God has worked in very miraculous ways at times, and that gives me encouragement for my current situation, for today. And it certainly encourages me to move forward, knowing that God's always working in my life and yours. I'd like to share with you this morning two biblical events where choices were made that were both good and bad. One is the Apostle Paul. Paul reflected on the past, and in doing this, it'll help us to make a wise choice. This was the choice Paul made. In the book of Philippians, chapter 3, Paul chose a closer walk with Christ. Philippians 3, 7 and 8. He wrote to the church, "Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ." And then he went on to say, "More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish." And then he states the purpose, "so that I may gain Christ." So that I may gain Christ. Now, he used the word count three times in these two verses. And that word count means to think through, to consider, to reflect upon. So Paul took his choice seriously. And from the passage here, in context, we see the association of reflecting on past choices with growth in Christ. Makes a lot of sense to me. He was wise enough to know that he needed to grow, and he was wise enough to know that in order to do that, he had to not be satisfied with the status quo. He couldn't stand still. I find sometimes Christians get stuck in neutral, if you will. They're a little too happy to stay the way things are. And quite frankly, I just don't see that in Scripture as far as serving God or getting to know God better. You can't stand still. To stand still is actually going backwards. A few verses later, Paul said this in that passage, verse 12, "Not that I've already obtained it," that means knowing Christ, "or have already become perfect." He said, "I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus." So what he was saying is, God had a plan for me, and he grabbed hold of me. You know, that makes perfect sense when you think of what Jesus said. You know, there is none who seeks after God. You know that. Jesus Christ came what? To seek us, to grab hold of us. God calls us to himself. And Jesus Christ has a plan for every single one of you. What does the Old Testament say? Jeremiah 29:11. "I have a plan for you, and it's a good one." And Paul knew that Christ laid hold of him on that Damascus road that one day. And Paul wanted everything God had in store for him. He wasn't content to just take a little from God. He wanted everything God had for him. And he knew in order to do that, he had to make every effort to move forward, to press on. We need to think like that. You know, Paul is one of my favorite persons in the Scripture. I have a lot of favorite persons in the Scripture, but Paul is one that I truly do admire. God used him so greatly. And I'm afraid that may make some folks think that God gave Paul more than he gives us. And I have to tell you, I don't believe that for a minute. What I see is not that God gave Paul more, but Paul gave God more than most believers are willing to give. You see, that's the secret. People talk about fullness of the Spirit and growing and maturing. It's not how much of God do we have, it's how much of us does God have. And that's the whole difference. That is the whole difference. I wonder how many believers do not achieve all or even half of what God has for them simply because of stubbornness or laziness or, I don't know, whatever you want to call it. I'd like to share with you the story of the potter and the clay. I think it really says it all. In Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 1 through 6. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Go down to the potter's house, and there I will give you my message. So I went down to the potter's house, and I saw him working at the wheel. But the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hands. So the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as it seemed best to him. Then the word of the Lord came to me and said, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter does, declares the Lord? Like the clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. And you see, the whole point here is that word marred means to spoil, to ruin, to become corrupt. I want you to think of a potter working at a wheel, and this word marred is this piece of grit that just won't go away, and whatever the potter tries to mold on there, that grit is there, destroying the beauty and the work of the potter. And unfortunately, this is what's true in many believers' life. That grit could be pride, it could be selfishness, it could be stubbornness, it could be a rebellious heart. It could just simply be, I'm not going to acknowledge God's word, I'm going to do what I want to do. And the moral of the story here in Jeremiah is that God no doubt had this beautiful vessel planned, but had to settle for a lesser vessel because of the marring, the grit. I don't want to be like that, do you? Do you? Regarding growth, Paul wrote this to the church in Ephesus. He's in chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. He said, now these are the gifts Christ gave to the church. And then he mentions them, the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And then he says their responsibility is to equip God's people to do his work and build up the church, the body of Christ. And so it's a very clear message to God's people. The leaders ought to equip. The people ought to do the work. The people ought to do the work. Sometimes I think that's backwards. In certain churches, they think the paid staff, such as myself, should do all the work. I'm not saying you think that way, but I know that's the way it is in certain churches. But God's word says you are to do the work. Everyone, the you is plural. It's all inclusive. Everyone has a part to do. And as you read through the passage, it says this is to the responsibility is to equip God's people to do the work so that what? This will continue until we all come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son that we will be mature in the Lord. So in other words, if you're not working, if you're not serving, you cannot possibly mature in God. It's a process. The equipping, the working, the maturity then comes. That's God's word. I am very grateful to the folks in this church because so many people serve in so many ways, and that's good. That's good. But that's God's plan. If there's to be a healthy church body, a good year, if you will, everybody has to be serving in whatever capacity God has enabled them to serve, primarily based upon the gifts He has given. But there are so many other things that folks could do in service to God where you don't really need a special gift so that we will mature in the Lord, measuring up to the full and complete standard for Christ. Now, reflecting what took place yesterday can have a positive effect on what takes place today, not only for us, but for others. You know, a lot of times our choices affect not only us, but they affect others, many others sometimes. Paul said this in Philippians 3:7. He said, those things I have counted as loss. So when he said that, he spoke in the past tense. And then in verse 8, he said, more than that, I count all things to be lost. And he spoke in the present tense. And so he's telling us right there, I was thinking seriously about the choice I made in the past. And I'm still thinking seriously about my choice for the present. And he considered the choice he made and all the consequences of that choice. You know, he could have said, and he might have had every right to say this, you know, my choice to follow Christ was difficult and it almost cost me my life. This is too hard. Didn't folks say that in John 6 when Jesus was explaining the word of God to them? What did they say? This is too difficult, and they walked away. Paul didn't do that. Instead, we see that careful reflection of the choice he made in the past is what motivated him even greater to make the same choice for today. A choice that he introduced with the words, more than that, indicating the serious attitude of his heart. The serious attitude of his heart, that more than anything else, regardless of what the world could offer, he wanted Christ more than anything else. And he not only wanted to know of Christ, he wanted to gain him. He wanted to walk with him. The words that I may gain Christ, gain indicates effort on the part of the believer. It speaks of activity. Activities. See, you have to do something. We don't just grow normally like the human body grows from that of an infant to an adult. To grow spiritually, we have to do something. We have to do something. I think that's a great way to begin a new year, is having a heart's desire to get more of Christ, because nothing could compare with him. Now, while reflection on past choices was very beneficial for Paul, it was quite the other case for Lot. I want to speak about Lot, the Old Testament Lot, the Genesis 13 Lot. Because he's an example of choosing foolishly. Paul chose wisely, and he chose to have a closer walk with the Lord, but Lot chose foolishly, and he chose to have a closer walk with the world. Now, as you read the account in Genesis from chapter 12 through chapter 19, you see that Lot and Abraham had much livestock. And apparently, because of all their possessions and riches, which was considered riches of the day, they just couldn't get along. Isn't it amazing how possessions actually destroyed a relationship? It's not that possessions are bad, folks. I'm not saying that at all. But in this case, it was ruining their relationship. They just couldn't get along. And so to avoid more trouble, Abraham goes to his nephew and he says, look, choose a new piece of land and you go settle there. Now, there's a lot I could say about Lot. And in my opinion, his disrespect for Abraham, his uncle. But we're not going to go there. We're just going to deal with the choices Lot made. In Genesis 13, verses 10 through 13, Scripture tells us, Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go to Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. Verse 12. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley, and moved his tents as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. Now here's the point here. Lot knew how God had worked and blessed Abraham. He witnessed God's grace, God's blessings, God's provisions. And Lot himself, because of his association with a godly person, was richly blessed himself. Now, I know the New Testament talks of Lot as righteous Lot, but you have to see here in the account in Genesis his character flaws. Just because he believed in God doesn't mean that he did good things, that he made wise choices. He made very bad choices that affected all kinds of folks around him. He witnessed all of this in Abraham's life, and yet it apparently made very little difference in his own life. He was aware of the evil of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he could have pulled away earlier when the kings came and conquered Sodom, and Abraham had to go rescue Lot. Where did Lot go? He went right back into the city. He had a chance to get away. It was like God opening a window, God opening a door. You know, he does that for us, even sometimes when we think we're stuck. And even though that calamity, the way they wrecked the city, the way they captured Lot and his family, somebody might have thought this was terrible, but that was probably God's way of saying, I'm going to make a way for you to escape, because if I leave it to you, you'll never do it. He had his chance, and he chose to go right back there. We actually find him right at home in the midst of one of the wickedest cities ever known to man. And so we see in Lot the perfect picture of a carnal Christian, a weak Christian, a worldly Christian. He wanted the best of both worlds. He wanted the benefits of knowing the Lord, and he wanted the benefits that result from association with the world, the possessions, or whatever else he thought he was doing in that city. So he foolishly chose to settle where ungodliness flourished. And the result was of his choice was he became worldly. He became worldly. Now, the simple truth is, it didn't happen all at once. It happened slowly over a period of time. It's almost like the frog in hot water, you know? You don't know it's happening until it's too late, and then you're finished. I want you to see, through Scripture, the progression of Lot's worldliness. In chapter 13 of Genesis, verse 10, Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan. You see, it started with a look. It started with a look. That innocent little look. That look got King David into trouble too, I would call your attention to. When he had his eyes looking where they shouldn't have been, at Bathsheba taking a bath. And then in verse 12 of that same chapter, we see then he moved his tents as far as Sodom. So now he went from a look and he took a taste. And then in chapter 14, verse 12, we find he's living in Sodom. Now he's engaging in the whole meal. And then in chapter 19, verse 1, Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. Now he was fully involved. You see, the gate is a place of business, transactions, is a place of leadership. And then in verse 7 of chapter 19, he calls them brothers. He says, please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Well, that word brothers there metaphorically speaks of a close relationship or resemblance. You see, he was becoming like them. He was becoming like them. And then in verse 8 of chapter 19, he said to the wicked inhabitants of the city, look, I have two virgin daughters. Do with them as you wish. He was willing to sacrifice his innocent children. If these are good choices, I need another book. And the result of his choices were he lost everything. Verses 24 and through 26 of chapter 19. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But his wife from behind him looked back and she became a pillar of salt. And so we see the terrible consequences of bad choices, ungodly choices. Listen, if the choice you're going to make does not line up with the Word of God, and I don't care what it is, you need to make a different choice. And if somebody's encouraging you to make an ungodly choice, you tell them to get lost. Get lost. I don't care who it is. I don't care what it is. It's just that simple. The choices we make need to line up with God's Word. If they don't line up with God's Word, that should be the red flag. And just because the right choice means doing something you don't want to do, that is not justification for making the wrong choice. That's the problem. You see, we think that making godly choices sometimes means I'm not going to be happy. I want to tell you something. Making an ungodly choice will never bring you happiness. Never. Not if you're spiritual in any sense of the word. Because it will never bring you God's blessing. God will not honor ungodly choices that are purposely made. He will not do that. He will not do that. And anybody trying to convince themselves of something else is just deceived. Plain and simple. He lost everything. He lost all his earthly possessions. Everything he thought he was working for, he lost when God destroyed the city and the surrounding area. He lost his wife. And later he would lose his honor as his daughters had got him drunk and had relationship with him to bear children. All could have been avoided by making the right choices, godly choices. Paul instructed the people of his day to look back at Israel and learn. Reflect on what Israel did and learn from it is what he said in 1 Corinthians 10:11. Paul wrote, "Now these things happened to them, Israel, as an example, and they were written for our instruction." In other words, think back and learn from those bad choices that Israel made. You know, the story of Israel, I mean, it's a phenomenal picture of God's power, God's grace, God's compassion, God's mercy, and his judgment. And we see Israel, an oppressed nation, delivered from slavery by the mighty hand of God. Yet, in spite of the mighty God leading them, they were not able to enter into the land God promised them, Canaan, the land of rest, the land of milk and honey, because they made bad choice. They made a bad choice. They wouldn't listen to God. They thought they knew better. And they made a bad choice because they didn't quite like what they saw. Well, God wants us to learn so that we make the right choices and have a better future, because that generation of folks paid dearly for their bad choice. They wandered in the wilderness till everyone from the age of 20 and up was dead, except for Caleb and Joshua. Another way to help make 2015 a blessed year is choose a good attitude. Webster's dictionary defines attitude as a disposition, a frame of mind, an outlook, a manner, a demeanor. As you look up the Greek and Hebrew words translated as attitude, they pretty much agree and describe attitude as the inner disposition of a person. The inner disposition of a person. And the truth is, you can't hide your attitude, you see. Because if the inner disposition of a person is negative, that's what we call a bad attitude. You know, some folks, they just have a bad attitude. And it affects everybody around them. There's something wrong with everyone, something wrong with everyone. There seems like there's no joy. They always see something wrong with everything. That's a bad attitude. And if that's how the heart is, that person needs prayer. And yet, on the other hand, a good attitude is reflective of the inner disposition of that person. They're the ones who have joy and peace regardless of the circumstances. They're positive, not negative. And that's reflective, whether it's positive or negative, in the things we do. You know that. How many times have I heard people say, wow, what an attitude that person has? Now, listen, I'm not talking about you get angry once or twice and you do something foolish. That's kind of part of life. You know, we all do that, okay? We all make mistakes. We all sometimes lose our temper. We all sometimes have a bad moment or a bad day. I'm talking about an inner disposition that's pretty well set. Choose a good attitude. You see, because it starts with the will, the mind. We could choose to have a good attitude or a bad attitude. You know, when I was a young man and I first got to Vietnam, I didn't like it at all. I did not like it. I didn't even like the Army. I was drafted. But I went to serve my country. I love my country. And I remember this as though it was yesterday that I said to myself, Sal, you better have a good attitude about this or your year here will be hell. And I made a decision in my mind that I'm going to have a good attitude. And I have to tell you, folks, it helped. It really helped. It really helped. Talk about situations out of your control. I chose to have a good attitude. We need to have a good attitude towards God. See, it begins there. If we don't get that right, nothing else is going to fall in line. And when folks have a good attitude about their relationship with God, even when things go wrong, even in unpleasant circumstances, they know, well, God doesn't cause evil. Even when evil comes, He works out all things for the good to those who love Him. And that God has a good plan for me, not a bad one. And so that just helps us to think differently and then to respond differently to these unpleasant situations. But when folks have a bad attitude, what do? They blame God for everything that goes wrong. Why did God do this to me? As though God is out there intentionally looking to hurt people. That is not the picture the scriptures paint of God. We could learn from the prophet Jeremiah, who said this in Jeremiah 12:3. He said, you know me, O Lord, you see me, and you examine my heart's attitude towards you. And so we see that Jeremiah appealed to an all-knowing God who was able to read him, who understood Jeremiah's attitude. He knew his heart, and he knew Jeremiah was very different than the people of his day. Nobody listened to the message Jeremiah gave the people from God, but Jeremiah never gave up. He never gave up. He's one of the prophets I admire the most. In the most difficult circumstances, he never quit. He cried for his people. God knew that he wasn't like the others who just gave God lip service. And God himself was far from the heart. Paul said in Philippians 3:14-15, he said, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Verse 15, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. Now, perfect here does not mean flawless. It means lacking nothing to hinder growth. You see, that's the truth. There is no reason why believers cannot grow if they choose to do so. That's the key. What do you choose to do? What kind of choices are we going to make? When Paul said, have this attitude, he meant, think like me. The choice I made. I gave up everything to have Christ. And as I stood here and I thought about that choice I made 30 some odd years ago, I'm making the very same choice because I know that there is nothing in this world that could even come close to the value. This is the prize of knowing and gaining Christ. We need to choose a good attitude also towards man, towards others. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 5. Paul said what? Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so here he defines attitude in two ways. You have to see others as more important than yourselves. And second, look out for their well-being. Now, this doesn't come naturally, folks. We have to understand that because the sin nature is self-centered. It has the propensity to sin. And so it involves a decision of the will in cooperation with the indwelling Holy Spirit to put others before yourselves. Wow, you know, I know it sounds easy to say, but we're commanded by God to do this. And you want to know what? If more husbands and wives put their spouses' interests before theirs, there'd be a lot more lasting marriages. That's just the bottom line. If believers put other believers before themselves, there'd be a lot more building up of the body and a lot less tearing down of the body. Just real simple. You know what I find is God's plan is so simple. He's not a difficult or confusing God at all. Did Jesus put his own interests first, or did he put the interests of who? His Father first, us second. He said, I always do the things that please my Father. This works. Hey, husbands and wives, or those of you who were thinking of getting married someday, I really believe this with all my heart because I think Scripture says this so clearly, so clearly. If you put your spouse's interests before yours, you will do well. And if both of you do the same, you will never visit a counselor's office. You will never have to go hire a lawyer. You will never have the thoughts of separation or divorce. And that's the command for the man. You are to love your wife as Christ loved the church. No excuses, no conditions. Has nothing to do with the way the wife responds. And the wife is to love the husband in the same manner and submit to the husband because God has designated the man as the head of the house. The two have to work together. And believers, same thing applies. Put the person next to you before yourself. Consider them when you do things. Consider the well-being of others. That's what we're commanded of by Christ. We need to also choose a good attitude towards life, you know. Peter wrote this in his first letter, chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. He said, since Christ suffered physical pain, you must arm yourselves with the same attitude he had and be ready to suffer too. For if you have suffered physically for Christ, you have finished with sin. You won't spend the rest of your lives chasing your own desires, but you will be anxious to do the will of God. I like that. And so Peter defines attitude here as no desire to sin. I have no desire to sin. That means I have no desire to disobey God. And my desire is to what? Live for the will of God. You see, this is spiritual growth. This is what makes for joy and peace in a life, regardless of the circumstances. And then third, I would like to suggest choosing a godly purpose. Luke 4:43, Jesus said, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. Now, I know there's some folks here who might be a little confused on what their purpose is. Let me try to help you with this. There's the general purposes, and then there may be specific purposes in life. The general purpose is that we're to honor God. Okay, that's first and foremost. However that works out in your life, you are to honor God with your life. Okay? Now, if God has a specific work for you like he had for Jesus, you need to find out what that is. But I want to tell you, the reason why some folks have no clue what the purpose is because they don't read the word. They're not serving very well or very long, and their relationship with God is probably questionable. The closer you get to God, the more he will speak to you, the more you will understand. You can't have a casual relationship with a person and understand them and know what they want. Scott, I'm going to pick on you. Okay? I've known Scott for a lot of years, but unfortunately, I don't know him. You know why? We don't spend any time together. And because of that, I can't feel his heartbeat. I don't know his joys. I don't know what hurts him. I don't know how he's going to react. I don't know what his wishes are. And that's true for many of us interacting with each other, but there's absolutely no excuse for that, for us to interact with God. If you read the Bible once a week, maybe when you get to church and you read the scripture on the board, I want to tell you, you're losing out. You're really losing out. You're not getting to know God. It's just not going to happen. But the more you read, the more you desire, like Paul said, I press on. I press on. I'm actively pursuing this. I want to know Christ better. I want to walk with him. Paul knew God's heart. Paul could feel it. You get the, God gives you the burden. He gives you the passion. When you're distant from God, that will never happen. It just will never happen. Just will never happen. We should choose a godly purpose to live by. Paul wrote this in 1 Timothy 4:7. He said to Timothy, have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself, what? For the purpose of godliness. Every one of us could do this. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. 1 Peter 2:21. You've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Ephesians 5:1-2, Paul wrote, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. Godly purposes. If we can't do these, how are we going to get the special communication God may have for us for a specific job he may want us to do from time to time? It's not going to happen. And we should choose a godly purpose to work by. We should choose a godly purpose to live by and a godly purpose to work by. Jesus said this in John 17:4. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now listen, I know it might be easy to say, hey, wait a minute. I know Jesus finished everything God gave him to do, but come on, he was God. He was perfect. He was the God-man. It doesn't apply to me because I'm not like him, but I'd like to point your attention to another man who struggled tremendously in this area, someone who wasn't perfect, someone who called himself the chief sinner, and that was Paul who wrote this to Timothy. In 2 Timothy 4:7, Paul's towards the end of his life and he's reflecting back on his life, and this is where you want to be. Paul said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. What a way to feel. That took effort on Paul's part. It just didn't fall into place for this man automatically. And I'm certain that an honest reflection of the past for us, some of the choices we made will have a very positive effect on the future for us if we choose to make godly, wise choices. If we choose to have a good attitude, and if we choose to have godly purpose to live and to work by. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the tremendous examples you give us in Scripture where we could learn, where we could apply. Lord, I know that making wise, godly choices can be difficult. We may even be thinking in our own hearts, I can't do this. I don't want to go through this. And I pray, Father, that whoever thinks like that, you would just remind them that if you are for us, who could be against us? That you work out all things for the good to those who love you. And that in order to exercise the joy and the peace that Jesus Christ has provided for us, we need to make right choices. We need to make godly choices and live by them. And so, Father, I pray for all of us. Every single one here and every family that's represented, even those who are not here today, Lord, that 2015 would be a godly year for us. So many question marks as we look forward, but we are certain of the things you have recorded in your word. And if we live by them, Lord God, I know we will have a blessed year in spite of the circumstances. Help us, Lord. Help us to honor you. In Jesus' name we pray.